Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church located at 24th and Nicollet Avenue South in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our topic today is Means of Grace. This is part one. Robert, we're going to have a little bit of an introduction. We're going to speak a little bit of the means of grace in church history, and then God's ordained means of grace, some things that have been neglected, and go to a conclusion. That's over the next 2 weeks. But let's start at the beginning. You started with just a quote of Acts 2:42, and you mentioned a letter from a soldier in Iraq.
Actually, it was an email that I got from a soldier in Iraq who said that the people in his camp there were studying the purpose-driven life. In fact, they'd gone through it three times, and that's all they're studying, and they don't even bring Bibles to their Bible study. They bring purpose-driven life. So he is concerned that here are these people whose lives are in jeopardy. Instead of studying God's Word, they're studying some man's book.
He ended up with a concern at the end of the letter.
Yeah, he said, a good friend and I have been talking a lot about the principles and teachings of Rick Warren and his light approach to the gospel. It seems no one is preaching the word of God. So that prompted me to write an article on means of grace, because it seems we've gotten so far away from the doctrines of the Reformation and what was so important to the reformers in our desire to come up with man-made programs that look attractive to the unregenerate mind.
This article, then, is going to focus on what?
Means of grace, which is a concept that I think evangelicals need to learn. It's usually a phrase that we don't even hear in our churches, but it was a central aspect of the Reformation. And I want us to go back to what some of these Reformation principles were and see why it was important.
Okay. One other thing. At the end of the beginning, you said, the following are not God's means of changing lives. And you sort of said, okay, we're going to talk about one part of this, but there's a zone we're not even going to go there because they don't work.
Well, just about everything that you can imagine is going on in churches. You got 12-step groups, self-help groups, purpose-driven study groups, contemplative prayer. They have groups based on what people's lives used to be like. In other words, whatever your sin or your problem was before you came to church, that becomes the focus of the group that you're in.
Yes.
And I think that there's no biblical merit to that whatsoever, because our fellowship is around the person and work of Christ, not our previous sin.
It was interesting that what you wrote, the previous two articles, which are the last 4 weeks that we've had here on the program, it's been talking about all those problems in the church. So now what we've done is let's talk about the Bible. That's what we're doing today.
What people ask me is this: if we can't have all this stuff that you're against, what are we supposed to do? Well, the answer is the things that are ordained in God's Word and have been true for Christians since the day of Pentecost.
Let's talk about the background, the means of grace in church history. Why are many evangelicals, this is a statement that you made, not familiar with the expression means of grace? It's terminology that was common to the Lutherans, common to Reformed theology. Why did the evangelicals miss it?
Well, because going back to Finney, which we talk about all the time, but our heritage goes back to 19th century, the so-called Second Great Awakening. And at that point in church history, we were taken away from God's ordained means, which were prevalent 100 years earlier.
And replaced with what?
With anything that works. See, Finney's genius, quote-unquote, was new measures, evangelism. Now we have things that work better. The old way wasn't working, at least as far as he is concerned. So we came up with things that are more man-centered and based on the belief in human ability. See, this is important before we even get into this. Whether we believe in means of grace or spiritual disciplines is the alternative generally, depends on whether we believe in human ability or whether we believe in God's grace.
Yes.
Now, if you believe that there's something in the sinner that can be appealed to as he is without the grace of God, that humans are able to do whatever they need to do, well, then you come up with some program to get people to make decisions, take action, do certain things to try to be more religious. And that's exactly Finney's deal. And even for Christians, he believed in perfectionism. So he came up with programs to try to, you know, his moral government theology and how you're going to perfect people.
Would Finney have gone with felt needs?
No, not necessarily. That's a new idea. That's more of a 20th century idea.
Oh, it is, but...
But yeah. He did believe in human ability. What he believed was that whatever God commands, people are able to obey. So he was just saying, all you need to know is what God said, and you already have the ability to do it. You don't need anything extra. So he believed in the power of man, and really was a Pelagian. So
you better help us there.
That was a heretic in the 4th century who denied that Adam's sin is passed on to his descendants, and he denied that people were born with a sin nature. And so he, again, believed strongly in human ability and the ability of humans to do whatever they need to do. So in which case, you do what you got to do to motivate people.
Okay.
Well, means of grace, based on the idea that humans are hopeless, helpless sinners, and that only God can change someone's life, and that God will work according to the ordained means that he's revealed in Scripture.
Which is our position.
That's my position, yes, and I've been teaching that for many years now, and I think it's the antidote to all the stuff going on in the church today, because you believe in man, well, then you've got to do something that appeals to man. So you do a market survey, you get focus groups, you go do a demographic study, you go around the neighborhood and ask people, and then whatever people want or whatever you think might change somebody's life, you bring in the therapeutic church, the 12-step groups. Because you don't believe God's grace will actually change lives according to the means that he said he would do. So that's why this is a crying need. And if we're going to do anything to have churches that aren't caught up in this movement of man-centered religion that's now called evangelicalism, we need to go back to the means of grace.
The Roman Catholic view would be what?
Okay, let's go back a little church history. Now, what was different about the Reformation doctrine than Rome back in the early 1500s.
Well, it's grace versus works for one.
Right. Their view of means of grace is characterized by a little Latin phrase, ex opera operato, and it is translated by the work done. Right. So their idea was that our church and her traditions lay out what you're supposed to do. You do what we tell you. You just do the work. And as you do the work, then God will work accordingly.
So the whole idea is that by doing a work, we get grace.
Yeah, you add to the merits of Christ, they even say.
Whoops.
With your own works. So by the work done was sort of a mechanical view that you just do it. Do the work, do the work, do the work, and that's the best you can hope for.
Okay. What was the Lutheran Reformed understanding?
Well, the key issue was grace and faith and the solas of the Reformation. So the Lutheran Reformed understanding of means of grace was a rejection of this ex opera operato, and they emphasized the word and sacrament that order.
You also mentioned the solas, so let's talk about both those things, the solas and the sacrament.
The works-oriented view sees both salvation and sanctification as a cooperative effort between God and man. God does his part, we do our part, and if we work together, we will eventually make it, although it may require purgatory and everything else. But at some point, we work, and God works, and between the two of us, synergistically, we get salvation.
And you're on the other side, which is monergism, right?
Right. Monergism means that salvation is an act of God alone. And so then you have the solas, the alones, Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone. And that view of the solas is anathematized by the Council of Trent. And so they basically say that if you say that a person is saved by faith alone, you are cursed to hell.
Anathema.
Yeah, yes. So it's interesting. MacArthur talks about this and about these evangelicals that want to go back to Rome or at least make a deal with Rome or say, well, we're kind of in the same camp.
Yes.
He doesn't realize that Rome tells us we're going to hell if we believe what we claim to believe.
Yep. It's never been refuted.
Right. So there's no common ground here.
Okay. That brought the sacraments in, okay, somehow or another.
Well, let's talk about that.
I think so.
Well, you're Catholic, right? You used to be, okay?
That's true.
Well, how many sacraments did you have when you were in the Roman church?
7 that I can remember.
Okay.
Okay.
And
baptism, confirmation, Holy Communion, confession, marriage, holy orders, and extreme unction.
Wait, you're good.
Oh, yeah. That was top of the head, man.
That's pretty good.
That's a long time ago.
Okay, now, what the Reformers did was made the word central, okay? Rather than the traditions and sacraments of the church, the word is central. And faith in Scripture, okay, believing God's word, coming to him on his terms as laid out in Scripture.
Yes.
And then they only would accept sacraments that are spelled out in Scripture.
Like what?
Well, it ended up being baptism and the Lord's Supper.
Okay.
They rejected the other five as not being called sacraments. Now, further on in church history, most evangelicals don't even use the term sacraments in order to not be confused with any sacerdotalism or, you know, high church liturgy. And we use the term ordinances, which I think is a better term because it comes from the term ordain. And so we practice baptism and the Lord's Supper because those practices are ordained and commanded by God in the New Testament.
Okay. Charles Hodge added prayer.
Yeah, the Lutheran understanding in to this day, and I have some good Lutheran friends, and every once in a while I see this one lady, and she says, oh, yeah, well, we agree other than you need to get that prayer out of the means of grace. Because the Lutheran doctrine denies that prayer is a means of grace, whereas not all Reform teachers, but Charles Hodge from the 19th century included prayer. And I think it deserves to be included because of a scripture in Hebrews that's so clear, in my opinion, that we find grace when we go to the throne of grace in prayer. So that's why I include it.
Okay. John Wesley, he was the person who founded what would be called Methodism, or the Methodists?
Yeah, he never actually left the Anglican Church himself.
I didn't know that.
But his movement did, you know, eventually leave the Anglican Church. But Wesley, who we would call an Arminian, when I was researching this, I wanted to see that if you went back a ways, what did Arminians understand? Typically, Arminian wouldn't talk about means of grace at all nowadays. All right?
Okay.
But if you go back to Wesley, he had a whole sermon on it, and you can find it online. Just look up Wesley under means of grace. I see you got it printed out here.
Yeah, it was kind of interesting. I picked it up. It's a long thing, 15 pages printed out, I think.
Right, and I quote from that in my article. But the interesting thing about Wesley is if you didn't know any better, you'd think he was Lutheran or Reformed. And how he understood means of grace, very much the same way. So there's a lot clearer understanding of the grace of God in early America during the first Great Awakening with Whitfield, Edwards, and even Wesley, because Wesley's doctrine on means of grace is very similar to what ours is, even though he was an Arminian. So what I'm saying is that we have really gotten off track in more recent church history.
Well, we'll reference, this is paper number 84, I believe, that we're talking about.
Yeah, it is, 84.
Okay. And it's paper number 84. In there, you have a footnote on how people could find Wesley's sermon on the internet, and I think it'd be worth reading, okay?
Yes, I think what it shows that from the Reformation on, even with Wesley, you still had this idea of means of grace, and that God has ordained how he's going to work in people's lives. And if we come to him in faith according to the means he's ordained, that's how we find grace, not by human effort or innovative techniques or new measures or all these things that we have on our table today in the evangelical church.
Perfect. That leads us into the next segment, which is God's ordained means. And the first thing that you spoke about was the gospel, and you went back to Acts 2:42 to get your base.
Well, I went back to Acts 2 in general and showed how Peter preached the gospel, how people were convicted by the Holy Spirit, and having been convicted, they asked Peter, they were pierced to the heart, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then it described after that in verse 42 what the early practice was of this particular newly born church. Now, what we are saying is this. God not only ordains the means of grace for Christians, he ordains the means by which people will be converted.
All okay, right? Yes.
And the ordained means is the preaching of the law and the gospel. The law to convict people of their sin, and the gospel to show them God's ordained means of forgiveness and salvation.
Okay, simply put, the law, you've got a problem, grace, it can be fixed.
Yeah, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The law shows us that. Peter, in his case, now the Jews had the law and they understood that, but he told them specifically what their sin was, which was rejection of Messiah.
Let's go to the specific Acts 2:36 of Peter's comment to the people. When he was preaching, he made quite a challenge.
Absolutely. He boldly said this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified."
That's pretty direct.
Right, and he had explained the resurrection, and he quoted the Psalms, and he said, you know, David is still dead, but so he was prophesying about Messiah. And then he laid out the case for the gospel in front of his fellow Jews there on the day of Pentecost that were gathered for this pilgrim feast.
You know, we have a world out there, though, that really isn't really interested in church. And this is the point of the Rick Warrens and the seeker-friendly people and all that, is we've got to get them in, we've got to reach them. I think you say somebody else has got that job.
Well, the fact is, there's no precedent for that in the New Testament. The preaching on Pentecost, and if you want to just go through Acts, look at what Stephen preached. He didn't exactly please his audience. You know, they stoned him. And if you look at Paul, when he was preaching to different people, they preach clearly and forthrightly to lost sinners the claims of the gospel, believing that if they were going to be converted, it's going to be by God's grace anyhow, so lay out the terms. Now, that's believing means of grace. Now, if you believe in human ability, then you look out there and say, well, you know, there's some key, and Rick Warren says that, we've quoted him many times, you got to find the key, and it's probably their felt needs. So you got to appeal to something already in the sinner to try to get them to take actions. Finney calls it awakening dormant moral powers, right?
Okay, and the basic thing, though, is that if you get the right key, you're going to open up any situation.
Right, and so then you end up with Dale Carnegie. I just heard a guy from the Purpose Driven Organization talk about that's the kind of thing you need, the Dale Carnegie approach, and, you know, a nice smile, and here's how you do this. You're trying to appeal to something that's already in the sinner. But if you believe like we do, and what I think is clearly taught in the New Testament, that people are dead in their trespasses and sin, and a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, and that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and that the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, then you realize that the only thing that's ever going to change anybody is a sovereign work of God's grace through the ordained means. And those means are gospel preaching. Clear, straightforward gospel preaching.
So if it isn't our job to convict the people of their sin, whose job is it?
The Holy Spirit. Isn't that what Jesus said? Let me quote it. The Holy Spirit will what? Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. John 16 and verse 8.
Exactly.
And that's exactly what happened on Pentecost. Now, did Peter tell those people what they wanted to hear? No. They didn't want to hear that they were wicked sinners for having crucified Messiah, but the Holy Spirit pierced them to the heart and they were convicted.
When you were opening this part of the discussion, you stated it, but let's state it again. What was the result of his preaching, their being convicted? What happened?
Well, God added souls to the church. He told them to save themselves from this perverse generation, so that meant their life was going to change. See, the church is not a subset of the world, and church is not a gathering place of religious consumers that aren't really converted. The church consists of those who are converted. Okay.
The interesting thing there is that when he spoke these things, the word, and this is Acts 2:37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. He didn't make them happy. They were
convicted. They were convicted.
Convicted.
They were convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, God works through his ordained means, and gospel preaching is that means for reaching the lost. And the gospel is clear in the New Testament. The terms are clear. The issues are clear. And today we have people running away from that because they don't want to be rejected by the hostile world. They want to be friends with the world.
So what's our job?
Preach the gospel forthrightly, clearly, without shame. And Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. So let's just do that. Now, it seems like this appeal is falling on deaf ears, because the biggest and fastest growing churches in America don't do this. They've decided that now they're justified in not preaching the gospel. Now they deny that they don't preach it, but you can click online and listen to their sermons or watch them on TV, and you can tell for yourself that they don't preach the gospel.
What about those who change the message to make it less offensive?
Well, I believe that they are going back to Rome.
Wow.
They're going right back to the traditions of man and what's appealing and what works for us and based on human ability rather than the solas of the Reformation.
in the paper, you went back to saying what Peter said. Peter told him, this is Acts 2:40, and with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, was that the only perverse generation, or what are we talking about?
Well, what it meant there was the sinful, rebellious Jewish leadership that had characterized Judaism in the first century.
Okay.
You know, they saw the miracles of Jesus Christ, and they plotted to kill him. They knew that he was from God. They even knew that the tomb was empty. They still didn't want to believe him. So this perverse generation was rebellious Jewish leadership.
Okay.
And the people that are willing to listen to them. And so what he was saying to them was, be saved from this whole wicked system that you're caught up in. Now, by application or maybe by analogy, I would say to our evangelical movement and people that are caught up in it, that we need the same thing. In other words, if we're in churches where the Word of God is not purely taught, and we'll get to that a little later in this discussion, maybe next week, but if we're in churches that have neglected the means of grace, that have substituted the wisdom of man for the Word of God, who have substituted therapeutic man-made ideas for the means of sanctification God's ordained, who have substituted mysticism for prayer, and all of these things, I would say, dear friends, be saved from this perverse generation. I would exit. I would get out of there. And after appealing to the leadership for the gospel and for the Word of God, if it becomes clear that they will not teach the Word and they will not go back to God's ordained means, we got to start new churches or do whatever we have to do to be saved from this perverse generation. We live in a perverse generation of evangelicalism.
Exactly. There's a price paid, though. When they went against that perverse generation then, those believers paid some kind of a price.
Absolutely. Many of them lost fellowship with their own families. They were hated by their friends and family and mothers and fathers. And Jesus predicted that. Here's what he said right here. And by the way, before I read this verse, I want to say that I'm hearing from people all around America that are having the same thing happen by their churches. In other words, if you embrace the gospel, your church will reject you. Well, you know that
experience. It's true. It's true. But you've shared a number of these, and it's amazing. They're coming from everywhere.
Yes, any denomination you might think of. How dare you come into our church and ask the pastor to preach the gospel? Who do you think you are?
Okay, not in the church.
This is a church. What do you think? We're going to preach the gospel? We're here to tickle the ears of the religious consumers. But here's what it says in Mark 10:29-30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now, the hundreds more are the true fellowship that we have in a true church under the means of grace. That is a blessed thing that God has given us in this age, because we're hated, we're persecuted, we don't fit in with this world, but he's given us a true gospel family in the terms of fellowship.
It's real. There is such a thing as being ostracized to a degree. It isn't anything like what they hit there for most of us anyway, but there is a family, you know, like our church. It's a blessing to come here on a Sunday and fellowship with true Christians.
Oh, it's wonderful, and I can't wait, and most other people can't either.
Oh, it's excellent. Okay, let's move to the next general topic, and that's baptism, the next means of grace. Where does that come in?
Well, in Acts, it came in right away, Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And the Great Commission in Matthew 28 tells us to baptize people who become believers. And Those who are baptized are making a public confession of their faith.
Is that why we do it?
It was one of the reasons. There are several analogies about what baptism signifies in the New Testament. And in my article, I lay that all out. There's the analogy of death, burial, and resurrection. Okay, you go into the water and symbolically burying the old man, saying, I burned my bridges, I'm not going back to the world.
That's out of Romans, isn't it?
That's in Romans 6.
Okay.
And then risen as by faith, but with Christ, we're raised up out of the waters into new life. There's similar analogy in 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul references the Old Testament Hebrews were baptized in the sea.
Yes.
In that case, they were coming out of Egypt. The sea opens. They go through. It closes behind them. There's no way back.
That's true.
And so there's the idea that that's it. I'm a Christian. By God's grace, I'm going to serve him. Back to the world is not an option.
It's a closed door.
Yeah, and that's very helpful for new believers. I share that with them before we go to baptize new converts, and I always share that analogy with them because it's an act of faith. And they're saying, I don't want to go back to the world. Yes. I can't go back.
Yes.
So that's a very powerful thing, and it also signifies that we're new creatures, that we're raised, that the old self was buried, we're alive.
One of the other comments you made in the paper was that we also are expressing hope and commitment to our new life in Christ. It's kind of a forward-looking thing, not only burial of the past, but it's
right,
trusting.
Yeah, the resurrection part is the forward-looking, and the burial part is the backward.
Okay. Well, let's give a little quick summary of what we've covered today, and then we'll pick up with the Word of God next week.
What we're suggesting, and I think this is very biblical, that God ordains how he's going to work in our lives. And that these ordained means, which we're calling means of grace, are revealed in Scripture. They're not discovered by spiritual pioneers. And I think we'll talk about that a little
That's
bit
good.
More, especially when we talk about prayer. It's amazing how many books you can find in a library that says the secrets to a better prayer life. Well, you know, it's a false doctrine before you're open to cover. It's either revealed or it isn't. And if it's not revealed, some spiritual pioneer discovering a secret is going into the occult. If it is revealed, it's not a secret.
We won't go too far on this one, but the simple thing is when you're saying get closer to God, it means feel closer to God.
Yeah, we'll talk about that next week. It's a little foreshadow of what we're going to deal with, but that's what people get sucked into if they're not careful, because this whole new religious movement is like a vortex that just draws people into it.
If we were talking about three scriptures that we're going back to, Acts 2:42 would be one of them.
Yeah, it's a clear discussion of how Christianity was practiced, and I think that it bears out through the rest of the New Testament that it's normative. The apostles' teaching, which we'll talk about next week, which is the whole Scripture, including the New Covenant. They had prayer. They had fellowship around breaking of bread, so that's Christian communion. And these people, you see, these were the ones who were baptized, which we've already talked about.
Excellent. Okay, this is a good discussion. It's going to get even better next week, and so we look forward to chatting with you folks then. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we are Twin City Fellowship, located at 24th and Nicollet Avenue South in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 612-874-7484, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.